Welcome to another episode of 40 Minutes in the Old Testament. 40 Minutes in the Old Testament is a 1517 podcast network podcast. That means you can go over to 1517.org/podcast and check out all the great things that are going on over there. All the podcasts. Chad, I think this episode is going to come out on Thanksgiving.
Oh, that's a lot to be thankful for.
Yeah, you can be thankful for me and Chad. Turkey, what 40 minutes. And while you're sitting there just like being like, man, I'm really thankful. You could be like, you know what? I feel so thankful that I need to support the show. So I just go over there to 1517.org and I go over to that support page and I just become a contributor. You could do it. 'Tis the season. So you could do it. And if you already do it, thank you so much for doing it. Chad, what do we got going on in the book of Numbers?
We're on 15, yeah. So we're not quite halfway through the book, but we are getting closer, of course. There's 36 chapters, so we can say that we're almost halfway through.
How's getting
that?
There.
Yeah, almost halfway. So we got some sin to deal with this morning.
Oh boy!
I don't know if you have any sins that you may have committed.
Not recently.
Not recently, yeah. It's been a few days. Well, just in case it happens to you, then here's some things to keep in mind what we're talking about this morning. We finished talking about chapter 14 last time, where we spent at least a couple of episodes with the rebellion of Israel there at the border of the Promised Land. And then for the last few minutes of the last episode, we got into the first half of chapter 15, which is kind of a recap of some of the sacrificial material that we've covered earlier. And actually, we're going to see a little bit of that in the verses that follow with 22 and following. But there's also going to be a little bit different accent in the latter half of these verses. So that's where we're picking up today. Numbers 15, 22 and following. So the first few verses are about what are usually referred to as unintentional sins, or sins that are hidden from the eyes of the congregation, or sins that are committed inadvertently. And we've actually, we talked about these a little bit back in Leviticus, sins which Israel did not know they were committing and then found out later in the sacrifices which they could offer to atone for those sins. So these are primarily corporate sins, although there's some individual focus in the latter half of these verses as well. So, for instance, here in verse 24, it says that, you know, if someone has committed these sins and done it intentionally without the knowledge of the congregation, or literally away from the eyes of the congregation, then here's what you do. Well, you take a bull for a burnt offering. And then you take a male goat for a sin offering. We talked about the burnt offering and the sin offering quite a bit when we were in Leviticus. And what's the result of this? Well, verse 25, the priest makes atonement for all the congregation, and they shall be forgiven. So this is the same kind of language that we've encountered multiple times. Different kind of sacrifices for different kind of sins. You got bulls for burnt offerings. You got the male goats for the sin offering. And the result is we have this like three different times in these verses that they shall be forgiven. Their uncleanness is cleansed, their sins are atoned for, and they are now in a right standing with God. And it's the same whether it's a native Israelite or someone who happens to be living in the land for whatever reason. Maybe they're working there, they're passing through, but they are not a native. Instead, they're an alien who is sojourning with the people of Israel, which must have happened quite a bit, because this comes up quite a bit, this idea of someone sojourning who's a non-Israelite. And in fact, we have a lot of instances that we know of by name throughout the rest of the Old Testament. Just to name one that would be recognizable by people, and that's Bathsheba's husband. He was Uriah the Hittite. He wasn't Uriah the Israelite. So he was from the land of the Hittites. But he was not only living in Israel, he was actually one of David's chosen warriors. He was in the inner circle of King David. this man who was not a native-born Israelite, but, as it were, adopted into the family of God. I mean, another one that comes to mind is one that we'll see in the early chapters of Joshua, and that is Rahab, who was the prostitute in Jericho. So she's obviously not an Israelite, and obviously even from an immoral vocation, and yet she was brought into the family of God, married into the people of Israel, and was received as a full member of the church. So I mean, those are just a couple examples. But there's a lot of sections in here where we hear a concern for the alien, an incorporation of this non-Israelite even into the worshiping community. And that's something we see that carries over into the New Testament as well. You'll see several times, like in the book of Acts, reference to the God-fearers who were part of the synagogue. Well, the God-fearers were non-Israelites, non-Jews, Gentiles, who had begun attending the worship of the synagogue and were either partially or fully incorporated into the life of the synagogue. So when you hear about God-fearers in the New Testament, that's really who is being spoken of. And just one more example, in the temple, in Herod's temple in the first century, there was the court of the Gentiles. So Gentiles were at the temple in order to worship God. Now, they couldn't get as close as the Jews could. There were certain kinds of spheres of holiness around the temple, so they were restricted to one area. Nevertheless, they were included in the worship that took place at the temple. So you have this concern for the non-Israelite, the non-Jew, that begins already back in the early days of the Torah.
This is what the Ethiopian eunuch is, right? So when Philip comes upon the Ethiopian reading the prophet Isaiah, that doesn't make any sense. That's weird, you know. But what he is, he's traveled all the way to visit the temple, and he's on his way back, and he's reading the prophet. So this is a guy who believes it's like clearly not a Jew. I mean, he's two things that are not Jewish. He is Ethiopian, and he's a eunuch. And Jews, they didn't roll with eunuchs. That's not a Jewish practice. They didn't create eunuchs.
Yeah. I mean, that's a strange story in many ways. So you got a non-Israelite reading an Israelite prophet while he's bouncing along in his chariot.
Yeah.
And stops for a little bit of a prophetic messianic interpretation. And hey, while we're at it, let's get baptized.
Yeah. It's crazy. Yeah, right? But he's a guy that obviously is a believer of sorts.
Yeah.
He would be one of these God-fearing Gentiles that would travel. You have to assume that he is traveling for a certain event, for a Jewish event at the temple, and that he's traveled to it for that.
Yeah, and I can't help but wonder how many stories like his that we don't know. I mean, we're given these scattered stories in the Old Testament and the New Testament about these non-Israelite believers who, may be actually living in the Holy Land or might be living as far away as Ethiopia. You have the case of Naaman the leper, right? Who's from the land of Assyria. And, he goes back home after being cleansed and took his faith in Yahweh back with him. And I mean, the Jews lived in Babylon after 586 BC, where they were exiled by the Babylonians. They lived, most of them stayed there in Babylon when Ezra and Nehemiah and that crowd, when they went back to rebuild the temple and to try and rebuild Jerusalem, there was a very small percentage of Jews who returned. Most of them stayed in Babylon. In fact, Babylon was like the epicenter of Judaism for centuries. It was like, it wasn't Israel, it was Babylon. And so you have the influence of the faith in the Messiah there in Babylon. And I suspect that that's where the wise men heard about the star and the promise and all the particulars of the Messiah is from the Jews who were living in Babylon. So,
oh yeah, I've always assumed that this is related to Daniel and how that all goes down, because after the thing with Daniel goes down and he gets thrown in the lion's den, and you have the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego thing, like, that whole play, like, it becomes just fine to worship the God of Israel. I mean, not only is it okay to do, it's encouraged after that. So you have, it goes from being strictly forbidden to, no, this God is straight up real. So I've always assumed that the wise men have something to do with sort of a belief in the God of the Jews that sort of left over from the, you know, exile.
Yeah, I think we Christians tend to think that the carrying out of the Great Commission is sort of a New Testament deal. I mean, and in some ways it is, but we also need to keep in mind that God has had his ways of spreading the faith in the Old Testament as well, to very far flung places, even as far away as Ethiopia. So it was by no means like at the border of the Promised Land is as far as the faith in the Messiah went. It traveled lots of different places. So anyway, that was kind of an aside that has to do with the offerings that even these non-Israelites could offer.
Well, I think that what you see, what's super cool about this is that you have God concerning himself with the forgiveness of sins of non-Jews. So what it tells you is that God has always been concerned about the forgiveness of the world's sins. Not just this select people, but he has his people. But it's not as though when Jesus shows up is when God is concerned about forgiving everyone's sins. It's in the Old Testament too, that you see that that even those who are not Jews can participate in the sacrifices and and get their sins forgiven. Sort of shows you the heart of God has always been to forgive everyone's sins.
Yeah, I mean, Israel was the Old Testament church, and just like the church today, is the purpose of the church today is to take the word of God and to speak that to one another and to speak that to others and to bring them into the community of God where they receive the gifts. And so it's not as if we kind of erect these walls and keep forgiveness and the word of God inside these churchly walls. That's not the purpose of God giving us his word. It goes out and it bears fruit all around the globe. And it was the same with Israel. I mean, he gave them the promises, he gave them the commandments, he gave them the sacrifices, but all of that wasn't so that they would hoard it and just keep it to themselves. Abraham was to be a blessing to all nations, and so the children of Abraham were to be a blessing to all nations. They were a blessing by taking the gifts of God and wherever they went to bear witness to those, and lo and behold, those promises, that word of God bears fruit in Ethiopia, in Nineveh, through the preaching of Jonah, through Naaman as he goes back to Syria, through the Jews as they're exiled to Babylon, and who knows where else this word of God went. So anyway, that's the first few verses of that section, 22 through 29. Now we have an interesting section coming up here, which may be troubling to some people. I'll try and explain it as best I can. This is verse 30 and following. Let me just read to you the first couple of verses, and then we'll talk about it. But the person who does anything defiantly, whether he's a native or an alien, that one is blaspheming the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people. Because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment, that person shall be completely cut off. His guilt shall be on him. That's kind of a couple of scary verses. And I don't like the way that the Bible that I use has section headings. Not just chapter headings, but actually, has words,
right,
that's supposed to introduce it. And so here's what mine says. It says, no offering for intentional sins. Well, the problem with that is the word intentional does not appear in these two verses at all. Now, the translation that I have is defiantly, and that's a pretty good translation, but it still doesn't capture the essence of really what's behind the Hebrew in this section. So literally, here's the way it starts out. But the person who does anything. So this is we're talking about sins here. The person who we could paraphrase, who sins literally with a high hand or a high-handedly, whether he's a native or alien, that person is blaspheming the Lord and shall be cut off from among his people. Now, you got to bear in mind the biblical image of an uplifted hand. We know from not just the Bible, but from a lot of Near Eastern sources, including iconography, that it was very common for the Near Eastern gods to be depicted with their hand held high, holding, for instance, a sword or a spear or an axe or a lightning bolt or something by which they are going to wage war against their adversaries, whether that was other gods or other peoples or whatever it might be. So it's a military image, this high hand lifted up. And we have that's in Near Eastern sources, but we also have this in biblical sources. I think it's Numbers 33:3 uses this exact phrase, with an uplifted hand or with a high hand, to describe the attitude of the Israelites as God had given them victory. And we have over and over in the Old Testament the image of God stretching forth his right hand or uplifting with his right hand or waging war with his strong arm. So the arm of the Lord or the hand of the Lord, especially as it's directed against his enemies, is a very common biblical image. So God is the one who, when he raises his hand, he is acting to defend or to attack, to defend his people or to attack his foes. Now, take all that and read that particular background into this verse, and you see what's going on here. This is not just some sort of intentional sin. This is an act of active, willful, unrepentant, defiant attack upon the ways of God himself. So it's as if we are lifting up our hand in order to wage war against God. That's what this is talking about. So the person who sins in a way in which they're lifting their arm and holding, as it were, their sin as a weapon to use against God, acting not only defiantly, but almost militaristically against God. We're going to wage war against God by our sins. And so we're going to be his enemy. And we're going to do whatever it takes in order to defeat, as it were, God. That's what this is talking about. And of course, that act is one of blasphemy. And the result is that person shall be cut off from among his people because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken the Lord's commandments. And so his punishment will be he's completely cut off from his people. And the only one to blame is the person himself. This is I don't want to say this is the sin against the Old Testament version of the sin against the Holy Spirit, but it's a pretty close equivalent, because this is a person who doesn't want to have anything to do with God's will, God's word. In fact, actively fights against it, raises his hand toward heaven, shakes his fist toward God in this military sort of way, as if he were declaring war against the heavens. And for that person, not only is there no sacrifice, but they don't want a sacrifice. That's kind of the point here. There's no sacrifice, because why would they be bringing a sacrifice when they're at war with the very God to whom they would be offering the sacrifice?
Yeah, this person is not like, oh, dang, now I won't be forgiven by God. Like, this is for real the God hater.
Yeah, that's a good way to put it. This is active hatred toward God. So the very last thing this person would want would be for God to forgive him. I know when I've read this before, I was like, whoa, that's some pretty dark, serious stuff.
Yeah, there. But you're like, I think I've sinned on purpose before. This is not good.
I think I've like sinned intentionally every day. But this is not what that's talking about. So if you have that as the heading in your Bible, like no offering for intentional sins, well, just mark it out. Write something else above intentional.
Yeah, as unuseful as, you know, chapter divisions can be, headings can be even I think headings are even worse, because headings provide you with a theological presupposition. So when you read that, somebody is supplying you with an interpretation of what is coming next, which is dangerous.
Yeah, very, very dangerous. I mean, that's just one example of how it can skew your whole understanding of what is to come. That's just two verses, and the chapter finishes off with another example, and this is this one's pretty intense too. This is a very specific example of Sabbath breaking. So this tells you how seriously the Sabbath was to be taken by the Israelites. And I used to think that this was an example of this kind of defiant, uplifted hand against God, but I don't think that it is. I think this is a completely, because this person ends up being executed. They're not cut off from among the people. They're actually put to death. So here's what happens. So the Israelites in the wilderness, of course, and they find this guy who's gathering wood on the Sabbath day, which is an obvious breaking of the Sabbath law about rest. So you can't go out and gather wood on the Sabbath day. So some people find him, and they bring him to Moses and Aaron, and in front of all the congregation. And it says they put him in custody. I don't know what that means. You know, they tied him up, whatever it was. They made sure he wasn't going to get away, because they didn't really know what to do with him. I guess this is the first time something like this had happened. So what do you do with this guy who's breaking the Sabbath? Verse 35, God gives his sentence. He says, "The man shall surely be put to death, and all the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp." So that's what happened. All the congregation brought him outside the camp, and they stoned him to death with stones, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. This is one of those punch you in the face kind of verses. You know, sometimes I think that we can get the impression that God kind of winks at certain sins, you know, like, kind of shrugs, well, you know, and we kind of tone down the law, water it down, and, you know, don't really take it that seriously. And this is one of those where the law comes along and punches you right in the face and reminds you that the law doesn't bend. The law doesn't somehow cooperate with sinners, if you will, and kind of wink at transgressions. The law is the law, and the law will always be the law, and the law always accuses, and the law always threatens punishment to all lawbreakers. And so verses like this come along, and they say, okay, this guy broke the law the Sabbath day, and he's dead. So I think that's one of the reasons I think passages like this are included, to remind us of the seriousness of the law, and conversely, of our serious need for the gospel. Because apart from the gospel, then, you know, we all deserve the penalty that this guy suffered. The wages of sin is death. And the law always accuses. The law always is there to point its finger toward us as those who are worthy of death. And so these particular stories are a vivid and unforgettable reminder that without grace, without the good news, then we have zero hope.
Yeah, I mean, it's there to tell us that the law actually kills, and that's all it does.
Mm-hmm.
That's what it does. There's no mercy in the law. There's no room for it. The law does not be like, well, you know, well, this one slide. No, it's hard. It's unwavering, and it doesn't care about mercy or in grace. It doesn't let things slide. It doesn't do that. That's not what the law does. The law kills, and you have a physical, you know, objective example of that, and this is what the law does to us. I mean, like, spiritually, I mean, it kills us.
That's why it's so dangerous and destructive when churches slip into the Galatian heresy, where the gospel comes and people hear it, it's great news, the best of news, and then somehow the message gets twisted around to where the purpose of the gospel is to bring people back under the law. It's like resurrecting somebody and putting a gun to his head.
Yeah.
It's just killing him right over again. No, we don't. The gospel doesn't come to us so that we can go back under the law. Christ is the end of the law, period. The gospel comes to free us from that, to free us from that condemnation. So it doesn't like, the gospel doesn't sort of ready us for a life that's lived under the law, because a life under the law is just death.
Yeah, no, it's not. The gospel is not, does not come along so that you can go give the law another shot. That's not what it does at all. The law is there to kill you, and then the gospel is there to raise you from the dead. That's it.
But that is probably the most popular false teaching that's been around ever since Galatia.
But
having begun by the gospel, now we're going to get back under the law, because of course that's the way we're born. I mean, we're born as creatures of law. That's the way we live, whether it's big L law or little L law. We all live with shoulds and musts and ought tos. And we think, you know, if I'm good enough, this will be all right. If I'm bad enough, I'll get punished. And so I'm just going to try and be good enough so that everything will be okay with me, including my relationship with God. And that's just our natural disposition. And so it's easy for us. It's like second nature for us, first nature for us to go right back under the law. But the gospel keeps coming along and telling us, no, that's not the case at all. God didn't save you so he could kill you again. He saved you so that you'd have life in Christ and not death under Moses.
That's right.
All right. Now, at the end of the chapter, 37 through 41, we have a real interesting section here that actually has it sends out its impact across both testaments. Interestingly, it's one of those little bitty sections of the Old Testament that ends up popping up all over the place. So here's what it's about. God's speaking to Moses, and he's telling him to tell the Israelites about what kind of tassels they're supposed to have. So he says, tell the Israelites that they shall make for themselves tassels or fringes, if you want to translate it that way, on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and that they shall put on the tassel of each corner a cord of blue. You could also translate it a cord of purple. And well, what's it for? Verse 39. So it says the tassel is for you to three things: to look at and to remember all the commandments of the Lord, so as to do them and not follow after your own heart and your own eyes, after which you played the harlot, in order that you may remember to do all my commandments and be holy to your God. And then the chapter finishes out, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. Now, what's interesting about this is this is one of those Old Testament instances where physicality is imbued with spirituality, if you will, so that the physical, the tangible, the visible becomes the conduit by which God is bringing people to a remembrance of his word and of his promises. So what we got kind of two different things going on. You've got, there are these tassels, which if you've been around any kind of synagogue services or just around, maybe have some friends who are Jews, you might hear them talk about the tzitzit. So T-Z-I-T-Z-I-T, tzitzit, or sometimes it's pronounced tzitzit. But what these are, the cords of the tassels that hang from the four corners of the garments, like you might see on a tallit or a prayer shawl today. Now, for the Israelites, what this meant was that on the corner of their outer garment, they would have these fringes or these tassels that hung down. And one of these, on the corner, there would be this cord of blue or of purple. Now, this is fascinating in two or three different ways. Number one, the wearing of these tassels was the connection that each Israelite had to the high priesthood, as well as to the tabernacle itself, because this particular color, purple or blue, however you want to translate it, was the same kind of color made from the same kind of material that was included in the inner veil that hung between the Holy of Holies and the holy place, as well it was on the high priest vestments that he wore. So you can kind of think of these tassels as a reminder, especially that blue or purple tassel element of the tassel, as a reminder that every Israelite was royal and every Israelite was priestly. So, you know, God said, I will make you a kingdom of priests, your kings and priests, your royalty and your priests. This wasn't just for certain individuals, but this was for all of Israel. So this is kind of the what we might call the reminders of Israelites of their status as part of the priesthood of all believers. Each Israelite was a priest, and the color tassel connected them visually to the inner veil, as well as to the vestments of the high priest. And another thing that's of interest here is this: there's this conception that the tassels, as they hung down, are sort of an extension of the person. We have a lot of evidence from the Near East that the tassels of people were even used as sort of an emblem of identity. So a tassel was like an extension of the person and their authority. Now, what I find most fascinating about this is how this connects with a couple of, with one Old Testament story in particular, and then a couple of New Testament stories. You may remember that in 1 Samuel, when David had been anointed as king, but Saul was still reigning, and Saul was hunting for David in the wilderness. And Saul goes into, this is such a funny story. So Saul goes into a cave to relieve himself. And David sneaks up behind him. He has a chance to kill him, but he doesn't. Instead, what he does is he cuts off the edge of his garment. He cuts off the tassels of Saul's garment. And then he sneaks off. Saul presumably disrobed in order to relieve himself. And so David sneaks in, cuts off the tassels, and sneaks out of the cave before Saul even knows what's going on. And then later, from a distance, he confronts Saul and says, basically, holds up the tassels, holds up and says, hey, basically, I could have killed you. I was that close, but I didn't, because I respect the fact that God put you on the throne. And then Saul says something very interesting. Saul says that he knows now that God is going to put David on the throne. Why? Because it's as if this act cut Saul off. That very act, because the tassels are like an extension of the person, David cutting those off was like God using him to cut off Saul from his continuing service as a king. So that's the Old Testament story. The New Testament one is the one that we're probably most familiar with, and this is the hemorrhaging woman, right? Who sneaks up behind Jesus in the crowd when everybody's around him, and she touches the corner of his garment. The corner of his garment would have been where the tassels were at. And when she touches that, Christ feels power come out of him and go into her in order to heal her. And that's why he stops and says, who touched me? You know, he says, who touched me? But she actually touched the corner of his garment. And the reason why this was touching Christ, because this was an extension of his person, as it was for all the Israelites. So that's kind of the background of a couple of different ways these tassels played into various of the Old Testament stories and New Testament stories as well.
I had not thought about David cutting those off Saul.
Yeah, it's one of those crazy Old Testament stories. It's humorous and it's full of insight too. Evidently, if you open a Bible app sometime and Google the word, and search for the word purple in the New Testament, you know, Old Testament too, but search for the word purple in the New Testament. And there's several, maybe, I don't know, 10 or 12 instances that come up. This word for purple is, it's talking about let me back up. So the dye by which things were made purple was extracted from a snail. It was like a sea snail that was harvested in shallow water and was extremely difficult to obtain. And so anything that was purple, anything that was dyed purple, was very, very expensive. And that's why, for instance, Roman emperors were the only ones who wore purple mantles. This was a sign of not just royalty, but riches. I think this is where we get the term like royal blue, or an old term about someone was born in purple. That's the idea of they were connected with riches and power and wealth, because it was so difficult to obtain the dye from these snails in order to dye, you know, like a full mantle would just been astronomically expensive to obtain. And that's why we know, for instance, in the book of Acts, the Lydia, who was an early Christian, says she was a dealer in purple. Well, that meant she was probably a millionaire in those back in that day. I mean, she was very wealthy. It'd be like, you know, someone owns a diamond store or something like that. I mean, there's just a lot of wealth that's there. And so Lydia, as someone who worked in that industry, in the purple industry, then she would have been extremely, extremely wealthy. This, a lot of this purple came from Phoenicia. Phoenicia actually means purple, because it was so connected with that particular area of the Mediterranean where these snails were found, from which the purple dye was made. So anyway, there's a lot of kind of background to that color and its then connection to royalty and honor. And it all is encapsulated, if you will, in these little tassels that hung from the corners of the Israelites' garments.
So because it can be translated purple or blue, is this sort of like you were saying, like royal blue? Is it sort of this purpley blue then?
Yeah, from my research, yeah, there was the royal blue is actually traced back to this what's called Tyrian purple or Tyrian blue, from Tyrian, meaning related to the land of Tyre. We think of Tyre and Sidon in the Bible. So this is where these snails were located, from which the dye was made. And so it became associated with royalty and throughout the Near East. And so I think anyway, that's where we get that term royal blue, is connected with all the way back to this particular time period. So right. It's pretty cool. And the purpose of these were for the Israelites. I mean, it wasn't just like, oh, look at my pretty purple tassel. The purpose was actually threefold. So when the Israelites saw this, they were to look at it. This is verse 39, to look at it, to remember, and to do. So you see the purple and you remember who you are. You remember that you are part of the royal priesthood of Yahweh. It's not just Aaron and his sons who are in some sort of priestly role, but it's every Israelite. And you remember all the commandments that the Lord has given to you. You remember all his promises. You remember the covenants. You remember all these things, with the result that you act. So you conduct yourself. You conduct your life as one who is a follower of Yahweh, as one who's part of the covenant community. So this was a way in which, you know, I mean, we still have memories associated with certain shoes or a shirt or a coat or something like that. Maybe it's something happened to us when we were wearing that particular article of clothing. So clothing still has this kind of symbolic or memory function for us. And well, for the Israelites, that's what these tassels served, is as a reminder when they saw them, to remember Yahweh, to remember his promises, and to keep his covenant, to act as those who are part of the chosen people of God that he has redeemed, brought out of slavery, and is now bringing to the promised land.
Amen. And that is 40 minutes, man.
That went by fast.
Went by fast.
Oh, man, you just wait till next week's going to be it's gonna be bad.
Next week's going to be bad. We didn't want to ruin your Thanksgiving, guys.
Yeah, so I don't want to ruin your Thanksgiving, but yeah, we've got quite a story coming up. Korah's rebellion. So yeah, buckle up for next week.
Yeah, well, guys, have a great Thanksgiving. We didn't want to ruin it with a bad story. So you know, eat up, be thankful, and we'll see you next week, Chad.
All right, see you then.